Now, our study in Jeremiah as we continue tonight, beginning with chapter 13, as Skip leads us through the study of the Word.
I like that idea. Gripe day. Just don't do it this Thanksgiving. Make sure that it is a day spent in thanking the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 13, tonight and 14. Ann Landers was sent a letter by one of her readers in her newspaper column, and she printed it. It was called The Perfect Pastor. Results of a computerized survey indicate the perfect pastor preaches exactly 15 minutes. I've lost on that one. He condemns sin but never embarrasses anyone. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight and is also the janitor. He makes $60 a week, wears good clothes, drives a new car, and gives $50 a week to the poor. He's 28 years old, and he's been preaching for 25 years. He's wonderfully gentle and handsome, loves to work with teenagers, spends countless hours with senior citizens. He makes 15 calls daily on parish families, shut-ins, and hospital patients, and is always in his office when needed. If your pastor does not measure up, simply send this letter to six other churches that are tired of their pastors too, then bundle up your pastor and send him to the church at the top of the list. In 1 week, you'll receive 1,643 pastors. One of them should be perfect. Judah had the perfect pastor, the perfect prophet, one who spoke to them truth from God. From morning till evening. And here as we see tonight, even in dramatic ways. And if only Jeremiah would have had a few people who would have listened to his messages, he would have been greatly encouraged. But no one did. People scorned him, scoffed at him, and didn't listen to the words that God gave him to say. It'd be a hard ministry. This week, up at the Rose Bowl in Pasadena, Dr. Billy Graham preached four successive days and nights, today being his last crusade, in that area at least. It marked 55 years to the weekend that he began his preaching ministry at the corner of Washington and Hill in Los Angeles, California, in a tent. Cliff Barrows was telling us the story the other day, how he and Bev Shea, now 95 years young, still singing, how they began there in Los Angeles. And from that 55-year start until today, incredible things have happened. It's been said that Billy Graham has preached the gospel to more people than any one person in history. Thousands upon thousands, they even say millions of decisions for Christ. Jeremiah began his ministry 2,600 years ago in the city of Jerusalem. He also preached faithfully to countless thousands of people who heard him, not only in Jerusalem, but in the other cities of Judah. But his results weren't the same. And Jeremiah often got discouraged. We'll read about that. But in our chapters tonight, we see how that his mourning, his lamenting is more for the people who would not listen to the message that he shared. Now, in this chapter, God stoops to even more dramatic means to get the people's attention. They wouldn't listen to the messages that Jeremiah gave. And so, in a more dramatic way, God gets their attention. In chapter 13, the Lord becomes Jeremiah's fashion consultant, telling him what to wear in such a dramatic way as to capture the people's attention, because Jeremiah was instructed to do something very dramatic, very out of the ordinary with the sash that he wore around his waist. Thus says the Lord to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist. but do not put it in water. So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord, and I put it around my waist. This sash was probably a thigh-length garment. Some think an undergarment. It was to cling close to the skin. And linen came from Egypt. It was quite costly in those days. It was reserved in Israel for the priests in the temple to serve. But linen, because of the way it was manufactured from Egypt, was reserved either for the priesthood or for the very wealthy. Because it was to cling close to the skin, it represented the closeness that God wanted to have with his people. Because it was linen and came from Egypt, it represented the pride that Judah had undertaken, the pride in turning away from God and depending upon itself. That's where our story begins. But in verse 3, the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. Now, the river Euphrates is a long walk. It's about 500 miles away from Jerusalem to the northeast. I know it's a long walk, not because I've walked it, but because I've driven that route in a taxi cab. It took me 24 hours from Amman, Jordan, to get to the Euphrates River. And then we stopped and we had dinner in a restaurant right on the banks of the Euphrates River. 500 miles from Jerusalem to the Euphrates. Now, because of the length of this journey and because of the wartime conditions, some in reading the story have thought that it really wasn't the river Euphrates. In fact, Calvin in his commentary says that this was all figurative. This never really happened. It only happened in the mind of Jeremiah the prophet. It was something that he saw, some vision, some dream. So Calvin is wrong again in that. It would be a long walk, and the Hebrew word for Euphrates is the Hebrew word Frath, where we get the term Ephrathah, which is the ancient name of the city of Bethlehem. And so because of that, some have supposed that rather than walking 500 miles to the Euphrates River, that he went over 6 miles south of Jerusalem to the city of Ephrathah, or Bethlehem. And somewhere in that region, he buried this sash, this garment. Others have thought it's a little river bed called the Wadi Farah. Wadi is an arroyo. It's just a rivulet out in the desert when the rains come and it overflows. That's north of Jerusalem. I personally don't have a problem with it. It could be that he just went a few miles outside of Jerusalem. But even during this very violent and warlike condition, where Babylon was gaining power and taking over the world, there was plenty of time where there was enough peace for travel. And Jeremiah certainly could have gone to the Euphrates River. That's where the children of Israel eventually would be taken captive. They would be taken captive by the Babylonians and taken into Babylon across the river. So it would only make sense, because that's the message God is getting across, that he would ruin their pride by taking them to Babylon. So I don't have a problem with the fact that he could have walked there. In verse 6 says that he was there for many days, or after many days he would take the sash out. So it could be that he buried that sash on the way to Babylon, spent some time there, an undisclosed period of time, and after many days he dug it back out and he came back. Now it came to pass, after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. And I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. So this linen material, this fine, expensive, pristine, never been used material, now buried in those conditions where there was moisture and dirt, the integrity of the fabric would be compromised. It would be ruined, deteriorated, decimated, and profitable for nothing. And it stunk, no doubt. You probably had the experience of wadding up a towel. Maybe you haven't. I have. I placed a wet towel in a workout bag one time, and I forgot about it. But I was reminded of it as I got in the car where I had placed the bag. After a few days, it was ripe. And I knew that I had left that towel in that bag, and it was a reminder by smelling that I had to get it out. So Jeremiah takes it out of the rock. It had deteriorated. It was in a rough condition. And God, beginning in verse 8, tells him what this is all about. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts, and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing." For years, Judah had been turning to Egypt, to Assyria, even to Babylon, to form alliances to help so that they would be protected in times of attack. All of those were little forays into not depending on God, but depending on themselves or depending on the great strength of these nations. Now they would be punished by one of the nations they tried to form an alliance with in the past. It became their final ruin. "For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they would not hear." So God interprets this whole episode for Jeremiah, that God had a purpose, a useful purpose for the nation of Judah, just like the sash was used to adorn either a priest or a man in some other condition. It had a purpose. It was profitable. It was useful. That the glory would be diminished, that the purpose would not be realized, that purpose and goal that God had was not realized, so it would be profitable for nothing. Now, compare for just a moment verse 10 and verse 11. And look at it, and as you compare it, ask yourself this question. Is verse 10 a truer description of you, or is verse 11? "This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts, and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing." That's the description of one kind of relationship you could have with God. Verse 11, "For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory." A self-centered life, one that has been ruined and marred by sin, polluted by sin, is the description in verse 10. They followed the dictates of their own heart. Their pride marred them, ruined them. Or, in verse 11, that waistcloth clinging close to God, retaining an intimacy, an abiding relationship with Him, for praise, for honor, and for glory. You see, God wanted to have the kind of relationship with Judah, His people, that was close, that was intimate. But they wouldn't hear. They wouldn't listen. So they would become the discarded sash that is profitable for nothing. I'm impressed as I open up the Bible to the first book, Genesis, that when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, it says that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. One translation says, in the evening time, in the breeze of the day, God was walking. It was as if there was a set time of day, the evening time, the cool part of the day, the relaxing part of the day, when God would walk with the creatures, man and woman, that he had created. God was walking in the cool of the day. He wanted intimacy with his creation. He wanted a relationship with them that was beyond the surface, one of walking with God. I heard one pastor say that most Americans are the kind that tend to worship their work. Work at their play and play at their worship. And I thought that is an apt description of so many. But God wants intimacy, not just religion, not just surface, not just playing at our worship, but truly worshiping from our hearts. Now, in verse 12, he begins a second dramatic parable. And these are living parables, are called pedagogies in biography, where Jeremiah acts something out, just like he acted out, wearing the sash around him, bearing it, taking it up, and making a message out of it. Here's the second one. It has to do with wineskins or bottles of wine. Therefore, you shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. Now, that was a commonly understood proverb of the day. It was a proverb that speaks of confidence in future prosperity. Every bottle shall be filled with wine. It's similar to the American axiom, two cars in every garage at the end of World War II, or a chicken in every pot. In other words, we're coming now into an age of prosperity. Every bottle shall be filled with wine. And so there's Jeremiah. The crowd is gathered. And he says to them a proverb that was close to their understanding. Every bottle shall be filled with wine. Notice how they respond. And they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? In other words, Jeremiah, you have a keen eye for the obvious. Give us some new news. We already know that one. And you will say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. Jeremiah gave this statement, got the people's attention, and now he explains it. They were saying, we're going through a period of prosperity. We're not going to go through the judgment. The false prophets had already said, peace, peace, there will be no captivity, there will be no Babylonian siege. Jeremiah, however, looks into the future and can see pandemonium, fear, distress, all under the figurative heading of drunkenness. When that term is used here, it's figurative for bewilderment or panic, where people would turn against each other, as people often do in a drunken kind of a stupor. In Psalm 60, verse 3, we read, you have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. That's the idea here. That's what Jeremiah sees in the future. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but I will destroy them. So both the leaders and the laity alike were empty. God says, I'm going to fill them with this pandemonium, this drunken stupor, this bewilderment and perplexity and anxiety. Then I'm going to smash them by bringing the Babylonians upon them. Hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. You see what the real culprit is? Pride. God said he would ruin the pride of Judah. Now here's Jeremiah the prophet saying, listen, don't be proud. If you want to set God against you faster than any other way, be puffed up with pride. Pride sets God against you as his enemy. The Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It was pride that drove Lucifer out of God's presence. It was pride that took Adam out of paradise. It was pride that brought Saul out of the kingdom. It was pride that took Nebuchadnezzar out of the courts of Babylon, out into the field. It's pride that destroys marriages, families, friendships, and ministries. Yes, even ministries. So often when God begins to use a person, they can easily get puffed up with pride. And they start believing their press. Oh, you're marvelous. You're fabulous. You're fantastic. Really? Tell me more. And pride can be so dangerous. We have to be careful never to take credit for what God has done. Never to touch the glory that belongs to God. God must get all the glory. But it's easy to take the credit for what God has done. We can be like that woodpecker who was pecking away at the trunk of a dead tree, and suddenly, out of nowhere, lightning came and struck the tree and splintered it. The woodpecker flew away and looked back at the smoldering tree, and he said, "Look what I just did." He didn't do anything. He was an observer, not really a participant. And so we can look at what God has done and go, "Look what I just did." Pride can destroy. And so Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled." That's a principle all throughout the scripture from beginning to end. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Judah had exalted itself. They were about to be humbled. But Jesus went on to say, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so we have clearly delineated in the scripture the way of heaven and the way of hell, the way of God and the way of the devil, the way of humility versus the way of pride. And it's easily, readily seen in the approach that Satan had and the approach that Jesus had. Very different. In Isaiah 14, Satan said, "I will ascend. I will place my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High." God says, "You will be brought down to the lowest depths of the pit, to Sheol." And so the devil said, "I'm going up, up, up." God says, "You're going down, down, down." And compare that philosophy with that of Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself and came in the likeness of sinful men. Jesus said, "I'm going down, down, down." Therefore, Paul said, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. So Jesus said, "I'm going down in humility." And the Father said, "You're going up, up, up." You are never more like the devil than when you are filled with pride, for that pulled him out of the garden. But to be like Jesus is to take the way of humility. So Jeremiah the prophet warns his people by saying, "Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. The Babylonians would come in at night and whisk them away. While you are looking for the light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness." So in verse 15, don't be proud. In verse 16, give glory to God. Pride always results in taking glory away from God by placing the glory and attention on ourselves. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, in John chapter 17, he said to his Father in prayer, "I have glorified you on the earth." And then a couple verses later, "I have manifested your name to those that you have given me." So what Jesus was saying, and the way Jesus lived, was in such a way that the Father got all of the glory, got all of the attention. You might say Jesus took the stage lights and shined them on his Father. I have glorified you on the earth. Give glory to God. Now, you and I were created for a purpose, just like that sash was to adorn and to give glory to the one who wore it. You and I were created to give God glory. In Revelation chapter 4, the anthem of heaven, you created all things. It is for your pleasure or for your glory that they exist and were created. Now, we know that's true, but the problem we face is we live in a culture, a society that is constantly sending us messages that say, live for your own glory. Do your own thing. It's all about you. Even the slogans in our advertisement, you deserve a break today at McDonald's. The original slogan for Nike was, if it feels good, just do it. Now it's been shortened to just do it. Microsoft, where are you going or where do you want to go today? The slogan for Sprite is the slogan that says, obey your thirst. See, it's all about you and glorifying yourself. God says here through Jeremiah, give glory to God. Now, the church has in some parts, been infected with even a theology that says it's all about you. That says you by your words and you by your faith can speak things into existence. And you can command God to do things that you need to be done. And you claim it in the name of Jesus and you say it by faith. And God is bound then to do what you have said. Because your words contain that force of faith and you release the force and you command it and it'll be done. Folks, that is reducing God to the level of a cosmic bellhop. Rather than being sovereign God, it's like our concierge who art in heaven, instead of our sovereign Lord, our Father who art in heaven. We were created for His glory, and that's where the nation of Judah missed the boat. Now they turn the glory to themselves. That was the result of their pride. Verse 17, but if you will not hear, Jeremiah says, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Without God, Judah was like a flock, defenseless sheep. Now we know that the flock of God is a common idiom, a common description of God's people. In the book of Psalms, we are the flock of God, the sheep of his pasture, the flock of his hand. But they would be poor, defenseless sheep because they failed to trust in God for their defense. The Lord's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves, sit down, for your rule shall collapse the crown of your glory. Now, this king and queen mother is probably Jehoiachin, who came to the throne when he was 18 years of age. He had no experience. In fact, he didn't really reign very long. He was only there for 3 months. But because of that, in those days, in ancient days, the mothers of the kings had an official court position. And because of Jehoiachin's age and because of her influence in the court, she, the queen mother, was, in this case, Nehushta. They were co-reigning together. But as the promise is here, your rule shall collapse the crown of your glory. And they were both taken out of the throne and deported to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. So their pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Say to the king and queen mother, humble yourselves. So from the top down, pride pervaded. The cities of the south shall be shut up. And no one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive. All of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Now that verse describes an ancient siege. And what it describes in predictive prophecy is exactly what the Babylonians did to Jerusalem. They encompassed it, first of all, and they waited as their armies surrounded it. By surrounding the city, they sealed off any traffic coming in or going out. So merchants couldn't get in the city to bring goods. Travelers couldn't leave. People couldn't go farm the fields on the outskirts of the city. Those who had cisterns, those large wells gathering water, couldn't go out and get the water. Now, this was effective because people eventually would run out of food supplies and water supplies in the city unless they had a way to get to water and food within the city. But eventually they would run out. They would starve. They would thirst. And so it was a long, painful process, this siege, as this verse describes. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. That is the Babylonian armies. Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep? Jeremiah, predictively, prophetically, is amazed at the depopulation that he sees is coming on the land of Judah. We know that there were three successive attacks by the Babylonians against Jerusalem until they were finally destroyed in 586 BC. And the city was burned with fire. We don't exactly know how many were deported in each one. We can only guess. But we know it was a lot of people. We know that Jerusalem had been effectively depleted of its population because by the time of Jesus Christ, there were over 1 million Jews still in Babylon. Now, granted, years had gone by and they populated the area. But we know that when Ezra came back, when they returned to the land after the 70 years of captivity, only a small remnant of about 50,000 came back. So many of them stayed. And so many of them, thousands upon thousands, were taken out of Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. He sees that depopulation. The beautiful sheep of the Lord diminished. What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains. Will be head over you. Will not pang seize you like a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered, your heels made bare. The language here is the language of that of a prostitute. If a prostitute would be stripped and would be shamed in a situation, why should she be surprised? She got what she asked for. And so God is saying, your skirts have been uncovered, your heels made bare. Judah had prostituted itself by turning to other nations, the idols of these other nations, for help. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. In our skin, there is a substance known as melanin that affects the pigmentation of our skin. Typically, you can't change that. You can only temporarily alter it by sunlight or the lack thereof. There is an interesting autoimmune skin disorder. And some have conjectured whether Michael Jackson has this or not, or whether his skin was bleached. But way before the days of skin bleaching, and by the way, many have done that, this is a true proverb. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? The answer would be no. Jeremiah is quoting a proverb, another common proverb of the day, to make a point. The point is this: mankind is a sinner, not just by choice, but by nature, and is unable to change that nature by himself. Can the Ethiopian change his color? No. Can the leopard change its spots? Go to stripes, say, like a zebra? No, impossible. It's part of its nature. It's written into the DNA, into the fabric of his being. The Bible says in the New Testament, Paul makes it clear that we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In fact, to the Corinthians, he calls us, without Christ, before we came to Christ, the natural man. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. The natural man is what we are by nature, apart from the new nature, apart from salvation, apart from the change that is wrought only by the Spirit. So that which is impossible for man to do is possible only through a work of the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ. So what is the answer to Jeremiah's question? The answer is found in Paul's writing to the Corinthians when he says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? No. Can the leper change his spots? No. Can those who are accustomed to do evil do good? No. They can't by themselves. You can't change yourself. But that's where the gospel comes in. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Whatever are your habits, whatever is your background, whatever has been dominating or controlling your life, and tonight you're looking at your life as, this is impossible. I've tried to change. I can't. I've got great news for you. You're right. You can't change. But there is a God who loves you who will work in your life to change those patterns, those habits, and take you from darkness into his glorious light. Therefore, I will scatter them like stubble or like chaff that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. God will scatter them like stubble. In the Middle East, when they would thresh their grain, it was put in large piles, usually on a wooden threshing floor. A stone escarpment, some kind of a raised hill. The wind in the afternoon, often that came from the desert, the prevailing breezes would help as the farmer would take a heap of that grain and toss it up in the air, and the wind would carry away the chaff, that useless part, so that the kernel, the grain, would fall to the ground and be gathered. God says, I'm going to drive you away like the wind drives away the stubble or the chaff into the wilderness. Therefore, I will uncover your skirts over your face that your shame may appear. I have seen your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills of the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! Will you not still be made clean? In chapter 14, on into chapter 15, is a colloquy, a discussion between the prophet Jeremiah and God. And you see a portion of it be God is speaking, and the next portion, Jeremiah is praying, responding to God. And the discussion goes through the next two chapters. The subject of chapter 14 are the droughts that have affected the land at the time of the prophet of Jeremiah. Now, anytime there was a drought in Israel, their antennas should go up. It was a red flag because it was an indicator that the covenant had been broken. In Deuteronomy, the Lord said, you obey me, you'll dwell safely, you'll prosper. I will cause the rains to come from heaven and bless your land. In fact, God promised bumper crops if they'd obey him. But he said, if you disobey me, the earth will be as iron, the heavens will be as brass, and it's not going to rain. You see, the children of Israel, before coming into the land of Canaan, lived in Egypt. And in Egypt, they had the Nile River, and they could use these foot pumps to divert some of the water of the Nile River into these little rivulets that would water their fields. So whether it rained or it didn't rain wasn't the issue. The issue was getting the river water into their fields. But God told them in Deuteronomy, the land in which I am taking you to dwell, Deuteronomy chapter 11, is not like the land of Egypt where you had the Nile River and you could pump it by foot pumps into your fields. But the land that I am taking you in is a land which drinks water from heaven. And he spoke about the early rains and the latter rains. But God told them to obey. Otherwise, the rains would be withheld. So they're having a conversation, God and Jeremiah. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Judah mourns, her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land, the plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. And the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals, and their eyes failed because there was no grass. So the entire land is pictured as being in mourning, from the people to the fields to even the gates of the city. Mourning, sadness, lamenting. The gates of ancient cities were those places where the elders would gather, where news would be exchanged. You wanted to know what the front page of the paper is all about. They didn't have papers like we do. They'd go to the gates of the city. They'd find the news from afar. That's where the elders would adjudicate on certain cases between people. It was the law courts. It was usually a place of great conversation, great joy. But nobody's going to the gates anymore. As Jeremiah looks into the future, they're lamenting. Notice in verse 6, the reference to the donkey standing in the desolate heights. I've heard the donkeys are keen in detecting moisture, water sources. If there's any grasslands, wetlands around, they can sniff on the heights and detect them. In fact, travelers, the Bedouin peoples, will often watch their donkeys standing upon hills to see which way their head is turning, because it would give an indication where the grass or the water would be. But now, it says their eyes have failed because there was no grass, the drought that would come upon the land. Now, Jeremiah begins to plead in verse 7 on behalf of the nation that he loved. The Lord, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many and we have sinned against you. He says, do it. Do what? Fix it, Lord. You can handle this drought. Do what we can't do. Do it, Lord. Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in a time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. This is Jeremiah's prayer of confession on behalf of his people. He knows they're backsliding. He understands that Judah, God's people, the city of Jerusalem, has shut God out and pushed God away from national life. Intimacy has been lost. And now God is like a stranger among his own people. That's the lament. The God who should be the best friend of these people comes to his people and he's like a stranger in his own land. You know, I sort of feel like that sometimes at Christmas. I know the world celebrates Christmas along with the Christians. They celebrate it for very different reasons, however. It's a way to make a tidy profit for merchants. There's decorations everywhere, and people are so festive, and parties are thrown. But for so many people, it's like throwing a party for the person that you don't invite. The very one you're celebrating, you don't even invite to the party, to your life. And God has become like a stranger. Unfortunately, some churches can be like this. It's as though God comes, but he's a stranger. His name isn't mentioned anymore. People are ashamed to speak the name of Jesus or mention the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses a person from all sin. in an effort to relate to people, to get on their level, they don't want to use too much God talk. So God is like a stranger. I heard about a kid who was tucking himself in at night, and he bowed his head and he prayed and he said, Dear God, we had such a good time at church today. I only wish you could have been there too. The Lord should feel at home among his people, not a stranger. So God answers in verse 10, thus says the Lord to this people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. These people love to wander. Back in the 1700s, a man by the name of Robert Robertson wrote a very famous hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And in the third verse of that hymn, he must have had these words in mind, as in that verse it reads, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Prone to wander. When Robert Robertson wrote those words, little did he know that he was speaking prophetically of his own life, for it is said that he lapsed back into a life of sin and misery and wandering, backslidden. One story says that Robert Robertson was riding the coach, the stagecoach, in those days in the 1700s. And there was a woman sitting beside him reading, guess what? A hymnal. And she was happened to read the very hymn that was written by Robert Robertson some years before. And he said, what are you reading? And she said, listen to these words. What do you think of this? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. He began to weep. And he said, Madam, I'm the poor soul who wrote those words so many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to get those feelings back that I once had. He had stepped away from God. He was prone to wander, even as his song said. I don't know the outcome of the story, but if you had been that woman, what would you have told Robert Robertson? I bet you would have said something like, Sir, you can come back. You can get that feeling back. You can take that one step back and be restored with your Creator. And enjoy that fount of every blessing. And let God's heart tune your heart to sing His praise. That's true for you as well tonight. No matter what condition you might be in, if you've turned from Him, you can turn easily back and He will receive you. The Lord said to me, this is one of the most unfortunate scriptures in all the Bible. Do not pray for this people for their good. Three times in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet is told by God these words. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence. Even the prophet's prayer, even this spiritual ambassador's prayer before God wouldn't be enough to stop the judgment of God. Why? Because they hadn't repented. Oh yes, the temple was full. They were going to the temple. They were offering the sacrifices. They were going through the rituals, but they hadn't repented. Whenever you pray for your friends, for your relatives, pray that God would do such a work in their hearts that it would be godly sorrow that would work repentance so as to invite God's blessing. Now back in Jeremiah chapter 3, you may remember the 10th verse of that chapter. The Lord says, Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but only in pretense. There they were, pretending, going through the motion, doing all of the things they thought temple worshipers ought to do. But it was only in pretense. Their hearts hadn't turned. So God says, Jeremiah, don't even pray. I'm going to judge. I'm going to act. So when you pray for your friends, for your relatives, Pray that there'll be a genuine sorrow that leads to repentance. My wife, Lenya, had an interesting background. She was raised by her father to be an atheist. So her father would tuck her in bed every night and tell her stories about how God doesn't exist. If you're going to make it in life, you have to make it on your own, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, etc., etc. Then Rod, her father, gave his life to Christ some years later. And Pastor Chuck baptized him down in the ocean. And he called up his daughters, Lenya being one of them, saying, you need to give your life to Jesus. Now, when my wife, when Lenya heard those words that her atheistic father is now calling, saying, you need to give your life to Jesus, she thought, he's finally done it. He finally flipped out. I could see it coming. He had been through medical training. Now he's in law school to get the pass the bar. So it's just this over kind of committed type A personality. He finally snapped. But she thought there must be something to it. If a man that intelligent has made this kind of a decision. So she started searching. Her friends told her about Jesus. She read a tract. Interestingly enough, the four spiritual laws, but she was looking at the pictures. You know, the pictures where you put Jesus on the throne of your heart and life changes and it gets really good after that. So she took it to mean all I have to do is pray this prayer, invite Jesus as a part of my life, and I'll get whatever I want. It's my ticket to happiness, prosperity, and success. Just pray that prayer and you'll get whatever you want. So she did. A few weeks went by. She came here on a Sunday morning to church. And she heard Pastor Chuck's message. And through the whole message, she was disturbed. There wasn't peace. There wasn't joy. There was misery. And she turned to her father and she said, Pastor Chuck said, I should go to the prayer room, or people who want to pray to receive Christ should go to the prayer room. I'm going. He said, well, honey, you don't really need to go. You've already prayed that prayer. She goes, no, I've got to go. Something needs to change. She came back to the prayer room, and at that time, the guy, the pastor who was in the prayer room, was Malcolm Wilde. And Malcolm listened to her story and said in his great English accent, have you repented of your sins? And she said, have I what? Have you repented of your sins? And she said, I didn't even know what that word repentance means. So we began to explain that it's more than just a surface acknowledgement, but it's a life commitment. Are you willing to make that change, to repent of your sins and to give your life to Christ? And she said it was that day that she came down that aisle, went to the prayer room, and that's when her life changed. Repentance, that beautiful change that God brings, that Judah needed but refused. Verse 13, and I said, oh, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, these are the false prophets now, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. That was the false prophecy. And there's Jeremiah saying, oh, Lord, these guys are getting false information. The prophets are telling them that they're going to have peace, that you're going to bless them, that there's not going to be captivity. The Lord said, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, the deceit of their heart. It's easy to make stuff up in the name of the Lord. And unfortunately, some people know that the ultimate card you can play is to say, well, the Lord told me. And then they'll say whatever they feel they want to say. It could be that the Lord didn't tell them anything. But if they say to you, the Lord told me, who are you to argue with the Lord? You know, they want you to feel a little bit intimidated, because if you were to say, hey, I disagree with that. Oh, you're disagreeing with the Lord. See, that's what confuses people, is others who pretend to speak for God, but they really are not his emissaries. God didn't put his words in their mouth. God said, I didn't send them. And even the most sincere people can be deceived by this. So God says, therefore says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send and who say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. This is what God says about them. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. You know what it's like when somebody on television forecasts the weather and they're wrong? It's aggravating, isn't it? Like, let's say they say, sunshine all week, 75 degrees, and the next day it rains, and the next day it rains. Now, that can be not just annoying, that can be life-threatening if there are certain weather patterns that you can be exposed to that could wipe you out, wipe out your crops, destroy your life, like a tornado or a hurricane. So when someone predicts the future and they're wrong, it can have consequences in certain cases. Now, place that over in the spiritual realm. When you make a statement, a prediction, or you give direction for eternal matters, like how to get from earth to heaven, you better be right. If you're going to speak for God, you better be right. That's why James says, be not many masters, because you receive the stricter judgment. These prophets were prophesying nothing but lies, but they were saying, oh, thus says the Lord. God didn't speak to them. He didn't speak through them. And God says that they will be destroyed. I will pour out their wickedness on them. We live in an interesting age. We live in an age where there is a fast-growing religion claiming to do things in the name of the Lord. I'm speaking of Islam, where a jihad can be declared, a holy war can be declared, a war in the name of God, and the collateral damage can be anything and anyone, and it's okay because God told us to do it. I was with Franklin Graham the other day. We were talking about the Middle East, and I said, Franklin, you ought to go to Israel with us this year. And he goes, I'm going to stay far away from that part of the world for a while because of some of the things he's had the boldness to say. And because of what he said about Islam, there is now a fatwa, a declaration by the mullahs against Franklin's life that can never be revoked. He's under condemnation of Islamic law. And he should be killed, in their view, because of what he has said. In the name of God, claiming that God has spoken when God hadn't spoken. Therefore you shall say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. If I go out to the field, then behold, those slain with the sword. And if I enter the city, then behold, those sick from famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in a land they do not know. So God tells Jeremiah to express the same grief that's on his own heart toward his people. By the way, I think one of the reasons God chose Jeremiah the prophet to give these messages at that time to the people is that God knew that Jeremiah had the same kind of heart toward his people that God had. God wasn't some austere, aloof being with his arms crossed and his brow furrowed. He had the tender, compassionate, broken heart because his people had strayed from him. And so God commands him to speak the words that most reflect his heart. Let my eyes flow with tears night and day. I read this and I'm reminded of Jesus. When Jesus saw crowds, he saw them differently. You know, we see crowds and we think, what an annoyance. They're in my way. I'm trying to get somewhere, or they're in my store. How dare there be so many people around? Jesus saw them as an opportunity. Jesus' heart broke. The Bible says when Jesus saw the crowds around Galilee, he was moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And it was that compassion that moved him in his ministry toward them. That's Jeremiah's heart as well. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? The prophet asks his God. Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but there was no good, and for a time of healing, and there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord, our God? Therefore, we will wait for you since you have made all these. Now notice that Jeremiah the prophet, the spokesperson for God, the one who has been denouncing these woes upon the nation, is now himself including himself, identifying with the people as he prays for them. It would be very easy for Jeremiah to say, God, they've sinned. They've blown it. But he says, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. It's our sin against you that has caused this. He identifies with his people. And he says, now, Lord, we're going to wait on you. And our expectation is from you. Do this for your name's sake. See, Jeremiah knew that God's people were incapable of fixing their situation. The only one that could fix it was the one who created them, the one who made the covenant with them. Do this, Lord, for your name's sake. Bring glory to yourself. In the early days of the automobile, a guy was driving down the road in his Model T Ford, and it broke down on the side of the road. He tried to monkey with it to get it fixed and couldn't get it started, so he took out his hand crank and tried to crank it to no avail. After a while, a very expensive car pulled up and a finely, nicely dressed man walked out and said, can I help? He said, I suppose so, but I've been trying for a long time and I haven't been able to fix it. So this well-dressed man tinkered with a few items in the car, started right up. The man was amazed and went over to the well-dressed man and said, thank you very much. What's your name? And he said, my name's Henry Ford. I made this car. And because I've made it, I know how it works and I know how to fix it. And you know, when in doubt, go to the one who made it, right? He can fix it. When something is broken, take it to the one who created you in your life. He can fix it. If you've taken steps away from God, go to the manufacturer. Whatever is broken, God can fix it. You say, I've broken a relationship with God. I used to walk so close to the Lord. Hey, God has a big embrace. His arms are wide enough, and he's willing to accept you in any condition you're in. He's all about restoration. That was the cry of this prophet. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's amazing for us as we realize that every single prayer uttered by every single person in this room is heard individually by you in heaven. You know every issue we face and deal with. You know the troubles that are on the horizon for us this week. You see our struggles. And Lord, you are able. There's nothing too hard for you. Lord, we bring our joys, our anticipations, our sorrows, our heartaches, all of those broken things to you, knowing that you can fix what we have broken. Lord, would you do that again? You're always faithful to do so. For the one who has fallen away, backslidden. For the person or people who may be listening by radio or here who have never yet turned in genuine repentance to you. I pray that tonight would be that night. Change our lives. Bring us, Lord, from glory to glory, from strength to strength. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand. When our one son was about 5 years old at Christmas, we bought him a child's tool set. So he went out the day after Christmas through the neighborhood, knocking on doors and asking people if they had anything that needed fixed. A neighbor of ours who was quite wealthy gave him $1 for not fixing anything. It's interesting, oftentimes, where we go to get things fixed. But if you've got something broken in your life, good to go to the Maker. And God wants to fix those broken areas of our lives, broken relationships, broken heart. And tonight the pastors are down here to pray for you, that you might be able to receive from the Lord the help that he desires to give to you. And so we encourage you to know that they're here. They're here to pray for you. And you're welcome and free to come down and let the Lord just work in your life and fix those things that might be broken. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up, up into higher, and he shall lift you up, up into heaven, and he shall lift you up. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. And he shall lift you up higher and higher. And he shall lift you up, up into heaven. And he shall lift you up. God bless you.
This is the end of this message. If you would like further information on any of our products or to receive our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.